Open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, I want to study from Matthew's account of Jesus cleansing the temple. Matthew chapter 21, we'll look at verses 12 through 17. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Upon arriving in Jerusalem on the week of the feast of Passover, Jesus entered and cleansed the temple. This is recorded in different gospel accounts, but Matthew's account shows us a pattern of events that happened here that the other gospel writers don't point out. And I want us to look at this threefold pattern of what happened on this occasion. First, Jesus cleansed the temple. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that he went in and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overthrew the tables of those who were doing business there, and he let out a rebuke, quoting a couple of passages of Scripture. Now, when we think about the temple, we may think about the inner sanctuary, that is, the place that's called the holy place, where the table of showbread was, and the lampstand there, and the table of incense, and then behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. Jesus didn't go in there. That was for the priest. Jesus was not a priest. We understand that. So he wasn't going in there. The picture here is a model of the temple of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. It's a picture of a model. The model is on display either in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv, Israel. I don't remember which one. But it's very likely that the part of the temple that we're reading about Jesus cleansing would be called the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. That would be the courtyard area on the right hand and on the left hand. And very likely during the times of the feast, near the porches along the sides here, the merchants would have set up their tables. Money changers would have set up their tables. And this is where this action is taking place. Jesus drives them out. We read in John's account that 3 years earlier, when he did this the first time, that he made a whip out of cords and drove the people out of that temple ground, out of that courtyard area. Everyone who was conducting business there, whether they were selling or buying, he drove them out, overturning the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. These individuals were providing a service for those who had traveled a long distance to worship at the temple. The money changers would have been exchanging foreign currency to the Jewish half shekel that was needed to pay the temple tax. So they were performing a service, and those who were selling the doves or selling the animals were selling them to those who had traveled a long distance to worship. And it would have been very difficult to bring your animal hundreds of miles to go and to worship. And so they sold those animals there to be sacrificed. Wasn't anything wrong with them conducting this business per se, but what they had done is they had turned the atmosphere of the courtyard of the temple into that of a marketplace. It was not a place where one could pray. It was not a place where one could approach the temple to worship and be in a frame of mind to offer worship unto God. So Jesus drove them out. And then in verse 13, we have him quoting from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He says, "But you have made it a den of thieves." That phrase is found in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, where Jeremiah in his day is condemning the Jews who had turned God's house into a place of business. The Lord intended for his temple to be a place of prayer which could be approached by everyone. The Jewish leaders had allowed it to become a place where unscrupulous merchants could make a great profit at the expense of the people. This action, the driving out and the overthrowing of these tables, was as much a condemnation against the Jewish leaders as it was against those who were participating. And in fact, the Jewish leaders understood this. They got the message. You go down just a few verses to verse 23. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23 says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" What things are they talking about? They're talking about what Jesus did, how Jesus went in and drove the people out and overthrew those tables because they were all there by the authority of the religious leaders of that day. That practice was taking place. Those people were there conducting business with their approval. And they're asking Jesus, "By what authority do you override us? By what authority do you say that this is something that should not be happening here at this place?" Rabbinical records from the first century indicate that Caiaphas, the high priest, had introduced this activity inside the courtyard of the temple as a direct competition against his political opponents. Apparently, this business was also being conducted outside of the temple, and as long as it's being done outside the temple, the Lord would have been okay with that. But the fact that it was happening inside the temple, he wouldn't stand for that. Jesus, on this occasion, well, here and then also in John chapter 2, where he does this 3 years earlier, isn't this a side of Jesus that we don't see anywhere else? Where else do we see Jesus making a whip, nonetheless using it? Driving people out, swinging that whip around, getting people out of that courtyard, throwing over tables. Can you see our Lord doing that? Mark's account in Mark chapter 11 and verse 16, Mark says that not only did he do all that, but he wouldn't let anyone carry goods through the temple ground. That is, some people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and perhaps the visitors there, they were using this as a shortcut. If they had to get across town, they didn't think anything of carrying their groceries through the temple courtyard. And Jesus wouldn't let them do it. It's a side of Jesus that we don't see. Why is this? His love and his zeal for his Father would not allow him to remain passive in the presence of such sacrilege and disrespect. The irreverence that he saw on this occasion stirred his righteous indignation, and he wasn't going to allow it. So he cleansed the temple. After he did that, Matthew alone records the fact that Jesus then helped those who were deaf or blind and lame. They came to him so that they could be healed. In verse 14, and again, Matthew's the only one that records this. It says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." It's interesting we would find the blind and the lame coming to Jesus in the temple because the authorities wouldn't allow those who were blind and lame to be in the temple courtyard. But Jesus drove out the money changers and he welcomed those who needed help. So here Jesus is doing good in a place where they were conducting business. And those who were blind and lame, on this occasion, they found the temple to be a place of blessing as opposed to a place of exclusion. They hadn't been welcomed there before. Now they were welcomed and they are receiving healing from the Lord. And by the way, not only is Matthew the only one that records these miracles of healing on this occasion, these are the last miracles of healing that Matthew records Jesus performing. And it's here in the temple on this day that he cleanses it. And then Jesus is criticized. This action, remember, was a rebuke that was directed toward the Jewish leaders. And it would be expected that they would respond and they would find some fault with it. They would find a way to answer back. But notice, they direct their opposition. They direct their complaint at the children. It says in verse 15, but when the chief priest and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, that is, they saw the healing that was taking place, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these children are saying? And with that question, what that really is it's a request on their part that Jesus silence them. You hear what they're doing? You need to hush them up. You need to silence them. And of course, Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 8 and verse 2. This is a psalm we studied on Wednesday night. And this is the second verse from that psalm. These religious leaders should have identified Jesus as the Messiah by seeing the wonderful things that he did. But they refused to confess that he was the Messiah, and so God fulfilled Psalm 8 and verse 2 by having the children declare praises to his son. And the children were shouting, Hosanna, Son of David, in the place of the adults who should have been doing so. This was just the beginning of confrontations that these leaders would have with Jesus this week, which ultimately ended in his crucifixion. What I want to do, I want to take this three-part pattern that's established here in the book of Matthew, and I want to apply it to action that Jesus needs to take with other temples. And to do this, I want to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's leave Matthew chapter 21 and let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. And the first passage I want us to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at the local church. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, says that the local church is the temple of the Lord. Now we know what Jesus did to the temple of God that was in Jerusalem. Now we're directing our attention to the local church that Scripture refers to as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The Christians there in Corinth, not only did they make up the body of Christ, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is going to address that, but they also comprised what Paul says is the temple of God. Now, living in Corinth, they would have been in the shadow of the temple of Epaphrodite, which was a very popular place in Corinth. Epaphrodite was the goddess of love. And that temple was serviced by over 1,000 priestesses. And in the place of priestess, you could read prostitute. And that's exactly what was happening there at that temple. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, you're the temple of God. Now, this idol, Epaphrodite, she may have this temple, and it may be serviced by all kinds of people there in that city, but you are the temple of God. The context in this chapter clearly shows that Paul is talking about the local church there. And he says, that's where the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit of God dwells in that spiritual structure that is made up of you believers there in Corinth. And verse 17 says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And so God regards the local church with the same amount of jealousy and wrath that he would regard the physical temple that had been built there in Jerusalem. What would happen if the Lord were to visit a local church like he visited the temple there in Matthew 21? It's an interesting question. When I think about that, I always think of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where Jesus tells the Laodiceans, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens, I'll come into him. It may be that if the Lord were to visit local church today, he'd find himself on the outside, not allowed in, knocking, wanting in. But what would happen if the Lord were to visit a local church? Well, very likely, he would cleanse it. He would cleanse it. If there was anything amiss in that church, he would cleanse it. Now, how is he going to do that all the way from heaven if his word was to be followed by a church? If a local church were to accept the word of Christ and follow that word, then that teaching would call for all the false and dishonorable practices of that local church to be cast out. It would call for repentance and reform in the church. And that's exactly what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 5 addresses church discipline, doesn't it? This church had a member who was in sin, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. The church needed to correct that. That needed to be cast out. In chapter 6, the first half of chapter 6, as well as chapters 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul addresses the members who were mistreating one another. That activity needed to be cast out. It needed to be cast out of that church. Chapters 11 through 14, the unscriptural worship practices that were taking place. They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Their assemblies were an opportunity for those with the miraculous gifts to show off. Everything was done with confusion. That needed to be cast out. And it would have been if the Lord's teaching would be accepted there. In chapter 15, false doctrine was being taught there, specifically on the resurrection. But false doctrine needed to be cast out. And the Lord's teaching would have done that. Chapter 16 talks about the collection for the saints. Any error that is taking place regarding the Lord's money, whether it be how the money is collected, anything other than a free will offering of the members on the first day of the week, is an unscriptural practice, needs to be cast out. Or what the money is spent on. Anything other than evangelism, edification, or benevolence, that needs to be cast out. So what would happen if the Lord were to visit a local church? Very likely, there'd be some things that he would cast out. Some things that he would drive away. Only then could that church do good. Notice Jesus didn't do good in the temple until he had first driven out those who were doing bad. First, he cleansed the temple, and then it was a place where he could do good. Not every church is in a position to truly do good. What do you mean by that? Go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We've done good. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They're not doing good. They're practicing lawlessness. Why? Because they're not doing the will of the Father in heaven. If a local church is not doing the will of the Father in heaven, they're not doing good. The first thing they need to do is cast out the error. And then they're in a position to do good. And any time a church would make such a correction, they could expect to be criticized. Maybe former members, some members might get mad and leave, get upset and leave because they're tightening their belt and they're practicing church discipline, and they're going to be criticized for that. It's to be expected. Maybe other churches that they had fellowship with at one time, those changes, those corrections are condemning things that they're doing. And so now there's going to be condemnation, criticism from the other churches. I've been told that when the institutional battles were taking place, whenever a church would take a stand against sending money to an orphan's home or to a college, they would be blacklisted. The other churches that they used to have fellowship with, they wouldn't have fellowship with them any longer. That criticism would come, and it would come very quickly. But it could be expected. The local church is a temple, and the Lord has just as much a right to cleanse it as He did the temple of God in Jerusalem. But you know, the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that the believer's physical body is also a temple. If we look at chapter 6, turn with me to chapter 6. The entire context here is verses 12 through 20, but I want to look at verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now in this letter, in chapter 3, Paul writes and says, do you not know that you are the temple? Talking about them collectively, the church. Here he says, your body. So he's talking to individual Christians. Kept in the context, he's been talking about the sin of fornication and taking your body and joining it to a harlot. You can't do that because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That sheds some light on our physical body. That people in the world just aren't going to appreciate at all. Worldly people will say that their body is theirs to do with as they please. It's their own possession, and they can do with it whatever they want to do with it. That argument is out in the forefront of the pro-choice movement in our country. But you can hear those sentiments echoed with just about any kind of sinful activity that someone wants to get involved in. It's my body. I can do with it whatever I want to. Christian, the Scriptures teach otherwise. The Scriptures teach that our physical body is the temple of God. It belongs to God, not to us. It's God's property. And it is to glorify God, not ourselves. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. As Christians, we need to see ourselves as stewards of our physical body. This body belongs to God. We've been given it for a while. But when we fold this tent up, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, when we fold this tent up, we've got to turn it back in. We've got to turn it back in. It is not ours. Now what if Jesus was to enter this temple? Would he not have just as much a right to cleanse it as he does the temple in Jerusalem? How would Jesus enter this temple of our physical body? In the book of Ephesians at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, I want to show you, I'm not just making up a possible scenario. This is supposed to happen. Jesus is supposed to enter us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. So if we've been taught about the Lord and taught by the Lord, that is, we read His teachings, and here's what's supposed to happen, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If Jesus enters the temple of your body through His teaching, then the more you learn of His teaching, the more you realize you've got to put off that old man. What does that mean? That means there's some things that has to be cast out. There's some things that have to be changed. Some repentance that has to take place in our hearts and in our lives. Like what? Well, to stay in the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the sin of fornication. The sin of fornication is what Paul is talking about here. Because guess what? The church there in Corinth was made up of some people who used to go to that temple of Epaphrodite and engage in that sinful worship there. And apparently there were some who were arguing that they could still go and do that. So Paul has to put a stop to that practice. That is not your body to go and do with what you want. You don't take the temple of God and join it to a harlot. But brethren, let's take this a little bit further. If it's wrong for you and I to take our physical body and engage it in the sin of fornication, wouldn't it be just as wrong for us to involve our bodies in things that lead to fornication? How about wearing a modest dress? Dress that reveals parts of the body that stir up lust. No, those things are to be concealed. Those parts of our body are to be concealed. They are to be covered. The Lord would need to cast that out of our hearts, cast that out of our minds, get us to repent of that practice. What about dancing? Going to and engaging in dancing, where bodies are joined together, rubbing together, and lust is excited. No Christian has any business being involved in that kind of an activity. Why? Because your body is the temple of God. And the Lord would cast that out. Let's go a little bit further. What about destroying our mind and our bodies with things like drugs and alcohol? Those things not only destroy the body over prolonged use, but they inebriate the mind. The Scriptures tell us that we are to be sober, that we are to be vigilant. But if we engage in the recreational use of drugs and alcohol, what are we doing? We're violating those commands to be clear-headed, to be sober, where we can act and react in the right way. No, we'll keep those things out of the temple of God. How about tobacco? It used to be you talk about smoking. You don't see smoking as much anymore as you do vaping, right? What is it? That's putting chemicals in your body, very addictive chemicals in your body. And while we know what tobacco use does, cancer and emphysema, it's way too early for us to know what vaping does to the physical body. We'll find out. It won't be good. It won't be good. It's harsh chemicals, metals that are going into persons' lungs as they're using these things. No, that's the temple of God. We are to keep it pure and clean. Now I'm going to meddle it a little bit further. What about tattoos? I get asked that from time to time. What about a Christian getting a tattoo? That's what I want to talk about. I don't want to talk about the person who has the tattoo. I want to talk about the person that wants to get the tattoo. I'll tell you what I tell my son. Have you ever seen anyone put a bumper sticker on a Lamborghini? No. You don't do that. You don't do that. Your body is a part of God's creation. You wouldn't take a can of spray paint and spray paint your favorite saying or your favorite character on the side of God's temple. Don't do that to your body. Your physical body has been given to you by God. Imagine having to turn it back in when it's all said and done and say, you know what? I enhanced a few parts here or there. I hope you like it. Where has God told us that we have the right to make permanent changes to the outside of our bodies? That's His temple. What about making some very serious body alterations? Not just piercing the ear, but putting a big old gauge in it so that you've got the loop that hangs down. That might seem like a good idea when you're a teenager, you're in your 20s, but you know what? You look at pictures of old men, ears just keep on growing. By the time those people with those gauges get to be in their 80s, they're going to be able to tie their ears under their chin. Do your ears hang low? Do they wobble to and fro? They will. They will. We're not thinking, are we? This is God's temple. It's not ours. It's not ours. And that's how I would answer the question about a Christian getting a tattoo. What does God say about that? God says that body is His, not yours. You don't do with it just whatever you want. And, of course, if we would allow Jesus to enter into this temple and cast out the things that need to be cast out, only then would it be what Paul calls a vessel for honor. Remember, it wasn't until after Jesus cleansed that temple that He was then doing the good work of healing those who were blind and lame. Paul talks in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, cast it out. Get that sin out of your heart. Get it out of your life. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust. Those very things we had up here. Flee those things. Turn away from those things. Why? So your body will be a vessel for honor. It will be equipped. It will be prepared. It will be ready to serve the Lord without any offense. Of course, the person who does this can expect criticism. Just as Jesus was criticized for cleansing the temple, a person will be criticized by the world for turning away from worldly practices. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Those practices have been cast out, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Whatever time you spent engaged in sin, Peter says, was more than enough time. Now you're serving the Lord. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When a person in the world repents, turns to Christ, and casts the sinful practices out of their life, they can expect to be criticized by the world that they've come out of. It's going to happen. It's going to follow that casting out, that cleansing, and doing good with our life. One more thing I want to consider in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've looked at the local church. We've looked at the physical body. I want to talk for a moment about the believer's marriage. Now, I don't read anywhere in Scripture where the marriage is referred to as a temple. But a marriage is the joining together of two individuals into one. The joining together of two temples into one. But Paul does talk about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we won't read the whole chapter. I want to read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There are many things that can hinder a marriage from being what God intends for it to be. Not to mention things that can destroy a marriage and it result in divorce. If a husband and wife will let Christ into their marriage, then they can expect that He's going to cleanse it. He's going to cleanse it of false ideas and bad attitudes towards the roles that have been prescribed for the husband and for the wife. The husband is to lead in love. The husband is to provide for his family. The wife is to submit in honor. She is to care for the home. In the world that we live in today, there's some terrible attitudes and reactions to what God says the roles are to be in the marriage relationship. If you let Christ in, He's going to cast those out. Parents will practice corrective discipline when it's needed. And it's needed. We're living in a society where parents are not disciplining like they should. The Lord needs to show up at that temple and needs to cast some of that out and make the correction there. And the importance of honoring the marriage vow. When a man and a woman get married, they are entering into a covenant agreement that they make with God and with one another. And that needs to be kept. It takes two parties to keep it. But there has to be that commitment to honoring the marriage vow and that commitment to fostering an atmosphere of love in the home, not an atmosphere of neglect that we read of here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But fostering that atmosphere of love in the home. Only then will a marriage be what God intends for it to be. Something that glorifies Him and is a blessing to all others, providing stability for the children to grow and to develop. And of course, Christians who turn to God's Word and follow God's teaching for marriage in the home, say nothing of defending it, we can expect to be criticized by the world, can't we? But what do we care what this world thinks? What do we care? They've long ago turned their back on God. So let the world criticize all it wants to. Let Jesus into your marriage. Let Him cleanse what needs to be cleansed. And everyone will be the better for it. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, He was not going to stand by and allow His Father's house to be abused and disrespected. He made the corrective, He made the needed corrections. He corrected the things that needed to be corrected. Then He did what was good in that very place. And of course, He handled the criticism that followed. If you and I will truly and completely welcome the Lord into our local church, into our lives, into our marriages, doing so by heeding His Word, He's going to cast out the things that don't belong there. And then we're going to be able to do good for God's glory. There's a lot of good lessons that we need to learn from that incident of Jesus, where He doesn't act very Jesus-like at all. But there are some good lessons that we can learn there from Him cleansing that temple. Appreciate so much your kind attention as we've studied this together. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to let the Lord in your heart and in your life. You need to render obedience to the gospel, to repent, to confess your faith, and to be baptized, to have those sins washed away. But having done that, that's just the beginning of renewing your mind, of going to the Scriptures and allowing the Lord to enter your life through His teaching. Once you take that first step today, if that's what you need to do, if you've done that in the past but need to make things right in a public way, or you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers, whatever your spiritual need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.